31 and 32. So this is one of the garments of the high priest, the garments of glory and beauty. Thou shalt make the robe of the ephod of all of blue, and there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof, and it shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as though it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. So this is the upper robe of blue, the way we usually speak of it, the upper robe of blue which was worn over the linen garment. The linen garment went down to the ankles, the upper robe of blue apparently came to about the knee. So we want to call to your attention today, as we did the last time we were here, to a paragraph in Tabernacle Shadows, page 29, paragraph 2. After being washed, Aaron was clothed with the garments of glory and beauty. And lastly, the anointing oil was poured upon his head. Each quality of this glorious apparel was typical of qualities and powers of the great deliverer, head and body, as Jehovah discerned them, looking down into the future to the time for the manifestation of the sons of God and the fulfillment in them of his promises. So after having studied Tabernacle Shadows for nearly 50 years, having read it many times, it finally occurred to me to look in the dictionary and see what the definition was of qualities and powers. Brother Russell uses here qualities and powers, as he says that these glorious garments were typical of qualities and powers of the great deliverer, head and body. Well, I had read that many, many times, but someone had asked me just what that meant. I couldn't have told them. Definition, Webster's dictionary definition of qualities is nature. I've heard several definitions, but the one that fits here is nature. And of course, the quality of the, or the power, or the nature of the high priest, head and body, is the divine nature. So the powers, Webster says, are the faculty of thinking and of willing. And truly, that is essential to the Lord's people. It was essential for Jesus. Jesus was perfect. He was a perfect human being. We are not perfect human beings, but it was just as essential that he willed to do the Father's will and that he think upon the Father's plan. So it is necessary for us to will to do the Father's will and to think upon his plan, think on these things. Oh, today we're studying the upper robe of blue, and blue seems to be a symbol of faithfulness. In 1880, Brother Russell made this little comment about blue. The robe of blue of one piece shows his heavenly nature. The blue is the color of the peaceful heavens. Then in Tabernacle Shadows, on page 29, we read that the crown was fastened with a blue lacer, showed that the crown was righteously his. On page 34 of Tabernacle Shadow, the blue vouchsafes to him the aid, the ability, faithfully to maintain his righteous character. Now, if I were to ask any one of you, or all of you, what is faith? Well, probably many of you would quote Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, that would be a good answer, not quite a complete answer. But here we would read also from Weymouth and Moffat on this verse. Weymouth says, "Now faith is a well-grounded assurance of that for which we hope, and a conviction of the reality of the things which we do not see." That's a very good translation. Moffat says, "Now faith means that we are confident of what we hope for, convinced of what we do not see." Well, the Apostle Paul says we have a full assurance. We have full assurance. Did you ever notice how Paul uses that? We have full assurance. First, we have full assurance of hope. Then we have full assurance of understanding. Then we have full assurance of faith. But have we full assurance? Are we confident that we can trust in our Heavenly Father? Hebrews 6:10-20 is a very important scripture for us. We'll not take time to read all of it. In the 11th verse, Paul says, "We desire that every one of you do show forth the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." And he goes on to tell us about the promises made to Abraham. And because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife. See, Paul here is going on to show why we should have this full assurance of hope. He says here that an oath is the end of all strife for mankind at Abraham's time. If there was no an oath, why, there was no more argument about it. That was it. No questions asked after that. And Paul goes on, "Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath." Why? That the heirs of promise should have the full assurance of hope. And Paul continues, "That by two immutable oaths," not just one oath for confirmation, but by two immutable oaths, "in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." Two oaths? Yes, two oaths. One to Father Abraham, the other to Melchizedek, or concerning Melchizedek. As we read in Hebrews 7:21-22, "For those priests," the priests of the Aaronic priesthood, "those priests were made without an oath, but this one with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." By so much was Jesus made the surety of the better testament. The promise to Abraham was that in his seed should all the families of the earth be blessed, and that seed was Christ. And on the other hand, the other oath was to Melchizedek, who was a type of the Christ beyond the veil. So by these two oaths, we have God's assurance, and to us it should be the full assurance. We shouldn't question it. If we do our part, God will be faithful to do his. He gave us two oaths for confirmation. Then in Colossians 2:2-3, Paul writes, "That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Does that mean, brethren, that we should have all knowledge now? If we should have all knowledge, then we aren't in the race, for we haven't all knowledge. And in the flesh, especially in the human fallen human flesh, it's not possible for us to have all knowledge. But we can have the full assurance. We can study God's plan and rightly divide the word of truth. We have a full assurance that this knowledge brings to us that our Heavenly Father is working all things according to His will. We understand God's plan if we are God's children. If we are in the narrow way, we understand God's plan. We understand the creation of Adam, the fall, the condemnation, and the promises of a restoration. We understand that we are in the millennial age, 83 years into it this year, brother. Then in Hebrews 10, 22 and 23, Paul tells us, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water of the word of truth. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised." Who promised? Jehovah promised. Jehovah is faithful. Is Jehovah full of faith? Surely Jehovah is full of faith. Jesus called our attention to the fact that we should have the faith of God in Mark 11:22. This was at the incident where Jesus and His disciples were coming from Bethany into Jerusalem, and Jesus, being hungry and seeing a fig tree, He went to the fig tree to see if He could find some figs on it. He found none. But here Jesus told His disciples, have the faith of God. Now the King James reads, have faith in God. But again, a wrong translation. It should be, have the faith of God. Well, why should the disciples have the faith of God? What did Jesus mean when He told these disciples to have the faith of God? Well, Jehovah has full confidence that He is able to perform that which He wills. All that Jehovah has planned will be accomplished. Jehovah hasn't the slightest doubt of that. Now you, my disciples, Jesus says, we want you to have the same assurance of faith, be just as full of faith in the accomplishment of this plan as Jehovah is in the accomplishment of His plan. It's the same plan. Jehovah planned it. It will be accomplished. You have this full assurance of faith. 1 Kings 8:56, blessed is the Lord that hath given rest unto the people of Israel, according to all that He has promised. There hath not failed one word of all His good promises which He promised at the hand of Moses His servant. Again, Psalms 33:6-9. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Again in Isaiah 55:11, so shall thy word be that goeth forth out of thy mouth. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. Yes, Jehovah is confident that His will, His plan shall be carried out. Have we that same confidence in Jehovah's plan that Jehovah has? Let have the faith of God. just as sure, just as confident that God's plan will be carried out. And if we do our part, we can have this full assurance of faith that we will be more than overcomers. But we have to do our part. We mustn't overlook that. Again in Romans 3, Paul has been asking here, what advantage then has the Jew? And he says, much advantage, because to them were committed the oracles of God. And in the third verse he says, what if some of them did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? If some of these Jews didn't acquiesce to God's plan, and they didn't cooperate with Jehovah, would that spoil Jehovah's plan? Surely not. They would be set aside as they were, and the message went to the Gentiles. God's plan was not set aside. Jehovah's plan would be carried out, and he hadn't a doubt of it. So we have no doubt either that Jehovah's plans will be carried out. Of course, we have to bear in mind that there is a due time for the carrying out of God's plan. We read that there are times of refreshing coming. It isn't quite the due time for that yet. We think it is not far off, but it isn't time yet for the people to come out of the tomb. But in God's due time, it will come to pass. But what is faith? When we say faith, what do we mean? Well, we should mean three different things, depending on how we are using it. At least the scriptures use the word faith in three different ways. First, faith is that which one believes, the source of our faith, the source of our belief, the doctrines on which our hope is built. God's Word, the Bible. God's Word is our faith. The doctrines and the promises given in God's Word are our faith in that use of the Word. And the second, faith is that quality of mind which enables us to believe, to understand God's Word. And Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3:2 that all men have not faith. It isn't given to all of Adam's children to understand God's Word in the present time. And it is this faith which some of us had, which some of Adam's children had, that was to be increased. The disciples, you remember, says, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our ability to understand the promises of God's Word, as Luke 17:5. And in 2 Peter 1:5-7, Peter says, add to your faith more faith, and add to your virtue, and to your knowledge more knowledge. Add and superadd. Add to your faith more faith. Now, the faith that we had when we started in the narrow way was enough to start, but it wasn't enough to finish. We have to grow in faith as we progress along the narrow way. As we have been going through the years, the study of God's Word, our ability to understand has increased. The Apostle Paul says in one place, let your mind be enlarged. You get larger and larger. And so our faith has grown more and more as we have experienced the blessings and the trials which the Lord has sent to us in His providence. They have enabled us to understand and to comprehend more and more of God's plans and purposes. Then the third use of the word faith is that which is produced by the first two. Here we have the Bible, God's Word, and here we have our understanding of it, which is growing more and more. And this increase of knowledge in our minds should bear fruit in our lives. The first two of these elements of faith then produce the third, 25 years and beginning in AD 33, it ended in 1878 and cannot be extended. But the period of the high calling is a different matter. The period of the high calling, we believe, has not ceased, for we believe that there are still some of the feet members upon the earth. But in these last days of the period of the high calling, if the Lord's consecrated children do not have these three phases of this word faith, they cannot withstand the attacks from the world, the flesh, and the adversary. There are many strong delusions abroad in the earth today, which, if possible, would deceive the very elect. So it is essential that we grow in faith, that we have this full assurance of faith, that we have the faith of God, the full confidence that His will shall be done. Now, a few verses for each of these three uses of the word. The Bible alone is the sole authority for faith, for our hope, and for the practice of the holy, consecrated children of God. A few have been careful readers of the studies in the Scriptures and of the Towers or of the reprints. You have perhaps noticed that when Brother Russell is speaking of the consecration unto death at the door of the tabernacle, he almost invariably uses terms, full consecration, complete consecration, consecration unto death, or some other qualifying word connected with consecration. For in volume 6, I think it's page 124 or 125, perhaps. It's on the left-hand page, it would be an even number, 126, perhaps. He points out two consecrations. He points out there that the Levites, as a tribe, were consecrated to the Lord's service. And they were. The Levites were exchanged for the tribe, for the firstborns of Israel, who were spared in Egypt before the Exodus. Then, taken from the Levites, were Aaron and his four sons, who were specially consecrated, peculiarly consecrated, for the service of the priesthood. Brother Russell points out these two consecrations there. So when Brother Russell speaks of merely consecration, he almost always refers to the first consecration, which is a consecration to a righteous life, so far as we're possible to live a righteous life and to avoid sin, not the consecration unto death. And he has pictured this as when we are coming in to the court, inside the gate we make the first consecration. We recognize that Jehovah had planned for a little flock. He had planned for the redemption of the world of mankind, that Adam and all of his children had gone into the tomb, but the ransom had been provided and they would all come out of the tomb, Adam and all of his children. And Jesus died as the ransom price, and these coming into the gate, recognizing this, they think, well, now I want to make some return, the lowest form of love. You do something for somebody else because they did something for you. So these want to serve the Lord, serve Jehovah, and they consecrate themselves to a righteous life. But as they are in the court for a time, they hear the call. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your life, you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And they come to, as they study God's word, they come to realize that even in their own flesh there is no good thing, and that they can't do the will of God in the flesh perfectly. No one of us can do the will of God perfectly. We can will to do it perfectly, come up to the door of the tabernacle, and Brother Russell so many times tied himself there in consecration, he made a second consecration of himself, this time not unto life, not unto a righteous life, but unto death. And then the rest depended upon our Lord Jesus and upon Jehovah, whether we went further than that. So when you read in Brother Russell's writing just the word consecration, he usually refers to the first consecration. But when he refers to the second consecration, it is almost always qualified, as I said, by the term full consecration, or complete consecration, or consecration unto death, or some other similar term. If that qualifying term is not there, you can tell by the context that he is referring to the second consecration. So we read in Jude 3, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints." Earnestly contend for these promises of the Scripture of the Old Testament. That was all they had at that time. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong." Stand fast in this doctrine which is in the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures, and the words of Jesus to his apostles. And Colossians 1:23, "If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard." And Acts 14:22, "Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith," in these hopes and the promises set forth in the Word of God. And in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves if ye be in the faith, and prove your own selves." The Scriptures which apply to our ability to understand God's Word. Titus 2:1-2. "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." In order to speak these things, we had to understand them. Or the apostles, or the disciples had to understand them, if they could speak them. "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Titus 1:13. "Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, that they may continue to study and to comprehend God's plan." And Romans 1:17, and we like this one especially, "And therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Another scripture which shows that we must add to our faith. We had a little faith when we started. When we took the next step, we had a little more faith, and the next step a little more faith. And that not only in the court, but also in the holy, after we were spirit begotten, or especially after we were spirit begotten, our faith increases step by step. And Romans 1:12, Paul says, "That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and of me." He emphasizes it there. Now, just saying our mutual faith indicates you and me, but he says, by the mutual faith, both of you and of me. He emphasizes it there to show that the Apostle Paul had this understanding, and these Roman brethren had this understanding. And that all of them, Paul and the Roman brethren, were all comforted by their mutual faith, their mutual understanding. Then 1 Corinthians 4:13, "We having the same spirit of faith." Yes, Paul had the same spirit of faith that the true brethren of Corinth had. And Luke 8:8, Jesus was speaking of the time when he should come again at his second advent. And he says there, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? When he comes a second time, will he find anyone who has the understanding of God's plan? In 1 John 5:4-5, for whosoever is begotten of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, our understanding of God's plan. This is the victory that overcometh the world. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? John is saying here that if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, this is the faith which overcometh the world. Do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? The Bible students are about the only ones on the face of the earth that really believe that Jesus was the Son of God. The majority of nominal Christians, perhaps I could say all of nominal Christendom, but I would say the majority, think that Jesus Christ was one of a triune God, co-equal with Jehovah, not his Son at all. But John tells us that if we really believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that this is the victory which overcometh the world. And 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul was admonishing Timothy here to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. You see, he's connecting this good fight of faith with the eternal life. Whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, the effect of this understanding of God's plan, our understanding of God's word, the effect it has upon us in our lives. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. If you are faithful to your understanding of God's plan, if you are a spirit-begotten child of God and understand the plan of the ages, and you are faithful to your understanding of the plan of the ages, even unto death, Jehovah promises, I will give thee a crown of life. I'll give you life on the highest plane, the crown of life, the divine plane. You will be a divine, immortal being. If you have let this understanding of God's word work through your human body so that you were faithful even unto death. And Revelation 3:20-21, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And he that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. What a wonderful promise, brethren, that we, fallen children of Adam, are invited to sit on the divine throne with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, on the condition that we are faithful to our understanding of the plan of the ages, even unto death. 2 Peter 1:10-11. Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. Give diligence. You notice Peter doesn't say be slothful about it. Don't go to church once a Sunday or once a week on Sunday or some other day and let that be your service of God. He says, give all diligence to making your calling and your election sure. For if ye do these things, if ye let the will of God be done in and through your mortal body, the result of your understanding of God's word, the scriptures, ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an abundant entrance shall be ministered unto you. Brethren, the little flock are not just going to squeeze in. An abundant entrance will be ministered unto these who are more than overcomers. Those who gladly are faithful even unto death. Well, the Apostle Paul, speaking of himself, 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, he says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. The King James reads, I have kept the faith. And that was true. The Apostle Paul, after he was converted to serving the Lord, he never wavered one little bit. He walked in the narrow way. He kept the faith. He was faithful to the promises of God's Word. And he let these promises work through his body. He suffered many things for his faithfulness to the Lord. But there perhaps is a better translation than this. If Paul was really saying, I have defended the faith, or I have guarded the faith. Many times Paul stood up in before emperors and judges and defended the faith, no matter what it cost him of personal sufferings. He was faithful in defending the faith. And he goes on, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. Excuse me, that's the wrong verse. Paul goes on to say, henceforth there is laid up for me, Paul, a crown of righteousness. Now Paul was about to pass into sleep, awaiting the resurrection. And he says here that he has won his crown. There is a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. To Paul and to all of the other faithful followers of Jesus Christ, including those today who are walking faithfully in the narrow way, letting the will of God be done in and through their mortal bodies, even unto death. Now, this upper robe of blue, which came about to the knees, had on the hem, the bottom hem, there were bells, golden bells and pomegranates around the bottom of the garment, all around it. Exodus 28, 33 to 35, and beneath, upon the hem of this garment, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and purple, scarlet, round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, round upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth into the holy before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. According to the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, there were 72 of each, 72 bells and 72 pomegranates around the hem of this blue robe, a bell and a pomegranate, making 144 altogether. Well, the word bells occurs only five times in the Old Testament. Four times it refers to these bells on the hem of this garment. The other time was probably a poor translation in Zechariah 14:20. It says, in that day shall there be upon, there shall be bells upon the horses. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And as Bible scholars point out, these horses were used in armies for fighting purposes. purposes, and it would be rather foolish to put bells upon the bridles of the horses to call the enemy's attention to their approach. But generally speaking, the word bells refers only to these golden bells upon the hem of this blue robe. Now, these golden bells would have been prepared by Beelzebub. The word starts out the same way. These golden bells were prepared by Bezaleel. Bezaleel was the chief one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord came to prepare the ark, the tabernacle, and all of its furnishings. And he himself was especially in charge of working in the metals and in the stones. And Bezaleel was a type of Christ, Jesus himself. But Jesus provided for us these golden bells, the word of truth. But Aholiab was the workers in fabrics, and Aholiab made these pomegranates of the three colors. And Aholiab was a type of the church. And we develop the pomegranates, the outworking of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, we read that this robe of the ephod, this blue robe, was to have a hole in the top of it, and in the midst of it, it was a loose-fitting garment which fitted over the shoulders, fit on the sides, and this hole in the top was cut out, and in the midst thereof, in the center of the neck, and it shall have a binding of woven work around about the whole of it, as it were, the whole of an John, that it be not rent. Now there is so much detail given here that this must be of considerable importance, that the garment be not rent. Now in Leviticus the 10th chapter, the first few verses of Leviticus 10, Aaron's two older sons offered strange fire and were killed because of it. And Moses told Aaron and his two remaining sons that they were not to lament for these two that had been destroyed, because God's ways are always right, and they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And Moses continues in Leviticus 10:6. Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. Throughout the Jewish age, during following the law covenant, there is no record of any high priest rending his clothes until we come to the end of the time, or to the time when the Aaronic priesthood ceased to be effective. So in Matthew 26, 62-65, we have Jesus here before Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. And we read, and the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. The point is that here Caiaphas the last of the effective priests of the Aaronic priesthood, indicated the end of that priesthood by rending his clothes. And this blue garment, this upper robe of blue, was especially reinforced around the neck, lest it be rent. But Caiaphas exerted great strength and rent his clothes, thus marking definitely the end of the effectiveness of the Aaronic priesthood. Now, Aaron and his two remaining sons were forbidden to lament the death of the other two sons. This was the divine viewpoint. This was the viewpoint of Jehovah. Jehovah had taken them away because they had violated his law. Aaron and his two remaining sons, who were priests, understand. They were priests of Jehovah for the nation of Israel. And from the divine standpoint, from the divine viewpoint, there was no lamentation for these. These two would come up in the resurrection. They didn't go into second death, though they may have been a picture of the second death. But Aaron and his sons were to think from the divine standpoint. And that is what we are to do, brethren. We are to think from the divine standpoint. How does Jehovah view this thing? Anything that may come in our lives. Let us always strive to understand how Jehovah thinks about it. If our thinking hasn't been along that line, then it is up to us to change our thinking, for Jehovah will not change his thinking. Aaron and his sons were to recognize the justice of Jehovah's act, and so should we, whatever may come to us. We should recognize that Jehovah is always just. He is never unjust. That whatever he does is according to truth and righteousness. And that we should fall in line with his thinking. That's our purpose, brethren, to think these divine thoughts. Think all of our thoughts from the divine standpoint, not from the human standpoint. For the spirit-begotten children of God are dead in Jehovah's sight. They shouldn't have any human thoughts. Paul says you are dead as human beings. If you are spirit-begotten children of God, you can't live here upon the earth and live on the divine plane too. The new creature, our new mind, is an embryo divine being. It is an embryo divine mind. And this new mind that we have in our human bodies is what we have to think with. And those of you who were here the last time I spoke, you remember our subject was thinking our way into heaven or into the kingdom. That is all we can do. We have the divine mind here, and we are to exercise it in all things. View all of our experiences from the divine standpoint. So this blue upper robe is a type or a picture of the faithfulness which we should have. Our understanding, our recognition first that the Bible is God's Word. That in it we find the reasons, the promises which give us hope. Without the Bible we would have no hope. And we build our faith upon the Word of God. And we exercise our minds continually, day after day, looking at this point, looking at that point from the divine standpoint, till our ability to understand grows and grows. Our faith is enlarged. And as we understand more and more of God's plan, it has an effect upon us, causing us to be faithful. As Jehovah is faithful. Not that we can actually accomplish this in the flesh. In the flesh, the best we can do is to will to do God's plan. And we must do that, brethren. Our will to do must be perfect. Our ability to do is far from perfect. May the Lord add his blessings. Our kind, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. May thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Dear Father, we pray as did the disciples of old, increase our faith. We thank thee for the many experiences which thou hast sent to us in the past, by which our faith has been increased, and we desire to continue faithful to the end of the narrow way. We come to thee with full assurance of faith that thy plans shall be accomplished, and that if we do our part,